Well, you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 today will be the passage that we focus on. And the title of the message today is Considered Worthy of the Kingdom of God. A very relevant topic for today in the church age in which we are living in, looking forward to the future, this kingdom age that is to come in the future. And Paul makes some pretty dramatic statements here about this time period and about this kingdom that we have to look forward to here in this letter. So we need to understand what he's talking about. And if you'll remember, our theme for 2 Thessalonians is do not be shaken. We know from history, and the book of Acts in particular, that the Thessalonian church was undergoing severe persecution in their lives. And Paul writes this letter to them to encourage them to carry on in the things that they had learned. And don't change your mind just because things are difficult in your life. You're going through trials, difficulties at work, health problems, persecution from someone, whatever it is, don't allow that to change what you think about the unchangeable Word of God, is essentially the message of 2 Thessalonians. And we definitely need that reminder in our own personal lives 2,000 years later, 2,000 years after Paul wrote this letter. It's still just as relevant today as it was to the Thessalonians. So when we introduced the book, of course, we spent some time studying some of the background material. We saw that this letter is written by Paul, the apostle, to the Thessalonian church, a local church, just like Flushing Bible Church. This is the Thessalonian Bible Church, if you will, of the day, just a local gathering of people who had trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, a church that Paul founded on his second missionary journey, and we know it's in modern-day Greece today. And we saw that it was probably written after 1 Thessalonians. We can't just make that a guarantee just because it has the number 2 in front of it. That doesn't necessarily mean it's the second letter, but we get some indications from what's in the letter that it is, in fact, the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We spent a lot of number of weeks studying the first letter here at Flushing Bible Church. But this letter was probably written a year to 18 months after the first letter. We know from Acts chapter 18, verse 11, that Paul spent about a year and a half in Corinth, and that's where he was when he wrote these letters, most likely writing back to the church that's further north. Corinth is south in Greece. Thessalonica is further to the north. And he was most likely in Corinth when he wrote these two letters to them. And he wrote this letter to them to encourage them in their trials, like we'll see today. He wrote to correct false doctrine, that we'll see that in chapter 2. When we get there, they were being susceptible to false teaching. Paul wanted to correct that immediately. And he wanted to exhort them to godly living. We saw that in our scripture reading this morning, chapter 3, that there were some people who not only were susceptible to this false teaching, but it was affecting their daily lives as well, that they were living in a way that was not pleasing to the Lord. So Paul wanted to encourage them, he wanted to correct them, and he wanted to exhort them to godly living in this letter. And last week we, we saw that we basically took away three techniques, if you will, three items that can help us in dealing with trials that, since we're facing similar things in our lives, people will face similar trials, difficulties in their life until the Lord comes again and establishes his kingdom one day upon this earth, then those kinds of problems won't exist. For the church, Dr. Andy Woods, he says a lot of times that the rapture won't fix any problem, or the rapture will fix any problems that I have in this life, and that's certainly true. As church age believers, we look forward to the day when Christ will come again for us in the clouds, like we learned about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then all of our trials and tribulations will be over forever as a believer. What an incredible, incredible truth that is, that Christ will take us one day to be back to the Father's house, to be with him forever in a glorified body. We won't have these health problems. We won't have people persecuting us. We won't have problems at our jobs. We won't have problems with our neighbors, our family members, whoever it is. All of those things will cease to exist. But in the meantime, we can take away some techniques, if you will, from God's Word that will help us deal with the problems in our lives. And we saw last time, number one, know who you are in Jesus Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment that you trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, he gives you absolute righteousness. That's kind of a redundant term. There's no partial righteousness. Sort of like you can't sort of be pregnant. You are either righteous or you are not righteous. And the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, he gives you his righteousness. And God sees you as he sees Jesus Christ. God the Father sees you the same way that he sees Jesus Christ, righteous, perfectly righteous. And that certainly, it helps me personally to know that as I'm dealing with issues in my life. If I can just step back from the issue for a moment and think about the fact God is still in heaven and he sees me as a righteous person, not because I'm great, but because Jesus Christ is great and I'm trusting in him. I'm certainly not trusting in myself. I'm trusting in Christ, for and he grants me his righteousness when I do that. And that can give you a different perspective about the trial that you're dealing with in your life. We saw that we can go in God's grace and peace. It's just simply walking by faith. The Bible tells us in Colossians 2 that we walk in this life, we live in this life the same way that we received Christ, and that's by faith, moment by moment, trusting in him and relying upon him, understanding that he's bringing this trial into my life for a purpose, to grow me, to mature me, to make us more Christ-like. That's the end result. That's going in grace and peace, knowing you have peace with God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. That can help you deal with the difficulties in life. And finally, we saw that we should be growing in our faith and our love, and essentially that's growing in your love for God. That's faithfulness, loving God, and loving other people. That's basically the Christian life in a nutshell, in a tweet, if you will. Love God, love others. That's the Christian life, and we do all of that by faith, by walking in faith. And as we do those things, we can see that the trials in our lives, not trying to downplay the difficulties that anyone in here is facing. I understand that many of you are facing things that maybe nobody else knows about, and it's incredibly difficult. But as we do these, as we remember who we are, as we walk by faith in this life, as we are obedient to God and his word, and we love and serve other people, I guarantee you that your difficulties, not that they're going to go away, but they will be easier to deal with. You'll get that peace that passes understanding that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. So today, as we are making our way into the actual text again of 2 Thessalonians. This is where we are. We're still in this, we made it past the greeting anyway, into the second part of the letter here, this encouragement for dealing with persecution. And that really is going to go all the way through the entirety of chapter 1. As Paul is being thankful for them, we're going to see this being worthy of the kingdom today. And then finally, in beginning in verse 6, we're going to see begin to see this judgment that God is going to bring about in the future. But today, as believers are, the Thessalonians are considered worthy of the kingdom. We're going to look at an overview of verses 3 through 10, as that we don't see it in our English Bibles, but in the Greek text, this is actually all one sentence. And if you'll remember from way back in your English class, that a sentence basically is giving one idea. Now, you read seven verses from the Apostle Paul, and you have to pick out one main idea. Paul was a pretty complex guy. He was a very intelligent man, and so he would write very complex sentences oftentimes. And verses 3 through 10 is one of those very complex sentences. But we'll kind of tear it apart a little bit here today and try to pick out what is he actually trying to say here. What's his main point in these verses? Then we'll look at this idea of suffering for the kingdom and the fact that God is just, a point that is often overlooked in the modern church today, that God is just. We begin with an overview of these verses 3 through 10. Now, the ladies here who come to the ladies' Bible study on Thursdays are familiar with this concept of a chiasm or a chiasm, you may hear it referred to as. And that's based on the Greek letter. These first three letters here in English form the Greek letter chi or chi, and it's in the form of an X. If you see an X in Greek, that's the Greek letter chi or chi. And so a chiasm is a method that ancient writers would use, particularly Jewish writers, Hebrew writers, or Greek writers, would use this technique to bring out the point that they want to make in a story, in a paragraph, in a sentence, in half of a book of the Bible, like the book of Daniel that the ladies are learning about. Chapters 2 through 7 are one of these chiasms or chiasms. And it is a technique that's used to show that the main point is the thing or the item that's being discussed in the middle. So you can imagine that this is like an X. You only see half of the X here in the way it's depicted here. But the thing that is in the middle, the topic that is in the middle of the chiasm, is what the author is trying to bring out. That's his point. That's what he's talking about. That's the emphasis of what is being discussed. So in a chiasm, the beginning is paired with the end. And then you come into the next verse or the next topic that's discussed. That matches what is second to last. And then third matches third to last. And whatever's left in the middle is what is actually being discussed, what the author wants to emphasize. And it doesn't have to have a certain number of steps. You could just have three steps. The thing in the beginning matches the thing in the end, and the part in the middle is what's being brought out. It's just simply a method for that an ancient writer would use to emphasize his point. So if we just notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we studied these last week. Paul is talking about being thankful for them, his prayer for them, for their faith is greatly enlarged. Their love for each one of you toward one another grows ever greater in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he talks about the fact that their love and their faithfulness is so great that he is able to brag about them, essentially, to the other churches, right? To the Corinthians, who needed a good example. If you've ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that those believers in that church had some real issues in their lives. So Paul would most likely, as he's talking about this, he's referencing the fact that he would brag about how great the Thessalonians are. They're living under this intense persecution, and they don't have any of the issues in their personal lives that you Corinthians do. So wake up, act like they do, essentially, is what he's saying there in verses 3 and 4. And that really fits with verses 11 and 12. If we just read those, notice verses 11 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness in the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, his prayer to end this discussion is that they will continue doing that. They'll continue bringing glory to the Lord. Now notice back up in verse 5. So those two parts, kind of, they go together. Paul's prayer for them initially, and then his prayer for them in the end, that they would continue, essentially, to be faithful. Now notice verse 5. We'll get into this in more detail today, of course. But verse 5 says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Now if we skip down to verse 10, notice what Paul says. When he, Christ, comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. See, this righteous judgment that he talks about in verse 5, that's directed towards the Thessalonians, that they would be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. Well, verse 10 talks about the time when that kingdom is actually going to come. When Christ comes again, he will be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So these two parts kind of go together, verse 5 and verse 10. And then if we look in verse 6, he changes subject a little bit. He starts talking about the other side of the equation, if you will. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. But that verse, I should have stopped at verse 6. Verse 6, unbelievers are going to reap what they have sown. The unbelievers are the ones who are persecuting the Thessalonians. And one day, when Christ comes in judgment, they're going to reap what they have sown. Verse 9 tells us what they're going to reap. Verse 9 says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So verse 6 talks about them reaping what they've sown in persecuting the Thessalonians. Verse 9 tells us what they're going to reap. They're going to reap eternal separation, eternal destruction away from the Lord. You know, it doesn't bring me great joy to talk about verse 9. We're going to talk about it in more detail, of course, in the future, but we skip over topics like that to our own demise and to people's demise. God is just. He is righteous. Of course he loves us. He loves us enough to have died for us, to have died for our sins, but he is just and he is holy, and there is punishment for sin. There is punishment for going out of this life without having trusted in Christ. And verse 9 tells us what that punishment is: eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord forever. Eternal means eternal. That's forever. But we can, the good news, of course, is that we can be delivered from that simply by trusting in Christ and what he has done for us. So that leaves us with verses 7 and 8 that is the main topic that Paul is talking about here in verses in chapter 1 and in this long sentence, verses 3 through 10. Verse 7 says that Christ is going to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So the main point that Paul is trying to make here in chapter 1 is found in verses 7 and 8, that there is going to be relief for believers at one point in the future. We're going to have relief from the trials, the tribulation, the suffering that we are going through in this life today. And there's going to be punishment for unbelievers. So as we go through this passage in detail, we should keep this in mind. This is what Paul is talking about. Sometimes we get so down into the weeds or into studying the leaves on the trees, and we miss the whole forest. Well, the forest is, in chapter 1 anyway, is that Christ is coming again. One day he's going to come again and establish a kingdom upon this earth. And in that time period, believers are going to be with him in glory. There's not going to be any more suffering. It's going to be a tremendous time of jubilation for us for a literal 1,000 years from Revelation chapter 20, we can take away anyway. And that time period, leading into that time period, is going to be a time of destruction and death and eventually eternal separation from God for unbelievers. That's what Paul is bringing out here in chapter 1. And just another brief overview of verses 3 through 10. Again, people are going to essentially reap what they have sown in this life. That's why it's important to understand the future from the Bible, because it tells us what we have to look forward to. It reveals to us what our priorities should be, really, because this life in which we are living, even if it doesn't seem like it, is an absolute, just a vapor, a mist compared to eternity, even compared to just the 1,000-year kingdom. Most of us, if we're lucky, we're going to live to be 80 years old. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to live throughout that entire 1,000-year kingdom. I think the Bible's pretty clear that we're going to live on this earth for that entire 1,000 years. And this life, this short little 80 years, 40 years, 10 years, well, I wouldn't say 10 years, but 40 years or 80 years, however long you have to live, is preparation for that 1,000-year time period which you are going to live in. So what should our priorities be? Should our priorities be all about me and getting as much as I can out of this life and just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die? Well, that's the world's viewpoint. That's the viewpoint of somebody who fits into verse 9 in chapter 1. Yeah. I don't have anything else to look forward to but eternal destruction, so I'm just going to get everything I can now. As a believer, should that be our viewpoint on this life? It really shouldn't. That's very unwise if it is. If that's your viewpoint, you're, as a believer in Christ, you're going down the wrong path. You're headed in the wrong direction. Your priorities are completely wrong. Your priorities should be focused on the future and the kingdom and what we're going to be doing there and how we can make that time better living our lives now for the Lord, as we should be considered worthy of the kingdom. And part of being considered worthy for the kingdom is, in fact, suffering for the kingdom that we see in verse 5. Notice what Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. He says that this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And verse 5, at the beginning of verse 5, those first couple of words there are actually in italics, which is an indication to us that those words aren't in the original text. So, what is a plain indication? And even if the translator supplied those words to help the sentence make a little bit more sense, well, we still have to figure out, what is a plain indication? And of course, we have to go back to verses 3 and 4 that we studied last week. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So what is the plain indication? What makes it so plain that what is making God's righteous judgment so plain? Is it the fact that Paul is giving thanks for what they've done? Is it because their faith and love is greatly enlarged? Is it because they've had perseverance in their faith in midst of persecutions? Well, I would say that yes. Yes to about all of those. Paul is an apostle. He is one who received direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And so his thankfulness is definitely an indication of God's righteous judgment towards the Thessalonians. And so is their life and their faithfulness. Really, it's the entire situation, the situation that they're going through. The fact that they are suffering is an indication that God's righteous judgment towards them is considering them worthy for the kingdom. Paul told Timothy that every single person who desires to be godly is going to suffer. That's just part of life. That's part of life as a Christian. So if you are going through difficulties, if you're a person who's trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you're having difficulties in your life, you should consider that to be a good thing, actually, because this life is short. It's very short, and it's preparing you as a believer for the future, for eternity even, at least 1,000 years on this earth, living in his kingdom, and an eternity of living in fellowship with the Lord. That's what these difficulties now are preparing us for. So like James told his audience, we should consider it all joy when we undergo trials, temptations, because we're being moved forward in our lives, in our maturity. You know, I don't want to go through life like a sixth grader. Nothing against any sixth graders who are here, but I don't want to go through life as an adult with the attitude of a child, thinking only of myself, trying to get what's best for me, not really caring about other people's feelings and these kinds of things. That's being immature. We should be aspiring to be mature as adults, act like adults and these kinds of things. Well, the same thing is true in our Christian lives. We should aspire to be more mature Christians, loving God more, loving others more each and every day as we go through our lives. And I understand that these chiasms and trying to dig into the language and these kinds of things are difficult to understand, but you know what? This is the way that God has sovereignly chosen to reveal himself to us. God doesn't stand on the clouds and yell down to us with a loud voice. He doesn't do that. He did that once, I can think of from the Bible. He's done it several times, but one time in particular that he did that was on Mount Sinai with the Jewish people when he gave them the law. God himself stood on Mount Sinai and talked down to the people, and the people were scared to death. They didn't want to hear God's voice anymore because God is righteous and powerful and holy, and we are none of those things. We're nothing even close to that. So when God speaks, not only do people listen, but people get very afraid because of his holiness and his righteousness. So praise the Lord that he doesn't talk to us that way anymore, because we wouldn't want to hear it. We wouldn't want to listen. We're no different than the Jewish people in the desert. We're people too. And it would scare the life out of us, and we wouldn't want to hear it. But he's recorded it for us in written form in the Bible. And so, praise the Lord, we can study it, and we can love his word, and we can dig into it, and know more about who he is because he's revealed himself in his word. That's the way that he's chosen to communicate with us. And that's the importance of literacy and learning. And believe me, in high school, I hated English. It was probably my least favorite subject of all in high school. And now it's probably one of my favorite subjects, to understand the language, to understand what is trying to be communicated, the proper way to communicate in written language and spoken language and these kinds of things, because that's how God communicates with us. And the Reformation, you know, really brought about incredible changes in scholarship to the world. As the reformers, in large measure, were encouraging people to learn how to read, to translate the Bible into the languages of the people so that they could understand more about who God is. Prior to that, historically, we call that the Dark Ages, because the Bible, language, reading, writing was held down because those in authority didn't want people to be able to read this Bible, because what the Bible says didn't match up with what they were teaching. The reformers, on the other hand, wanted the Bible in the hands of the people so that they could see how they could be saved, how they can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So this is God's word. This is how he's chosen to reveal himself to us. So it's incumbent upon us to understand what it says, understand what God is trying to say to us about himself and what he expects to us. And this is how we can know the truth, and that his truth can set us free from the oppression that people want to put upon us, the oppression of the burden of our sin, and how that can just slowly eat away at our insides until we're just a shell of a person. All of that due to sin. Well, God has an answer for that, and it's in his word, and we can have this abundant life that we all want from studying his word and applying those things to us. So the fact that Paul is thankful for them, the fact that they're growing in their faith, the fact that they're persevering under trial, all of these things are a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Now, as we saw in our overview, this righteous judgment that Paul is talking about here is something in the future. That's the fancy term for that is eschatological. The end times judgment of God is what Paul is talking about here. And that is a righteous judgment. What God is going to do in the future is righteous. It is right, in other words, what he is going to do. And as we study the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 19, we see that judgment is very difficult, I guess. Difficult to read, and when you really understand what is being talked about, when Christ comes again to this earth and the destruction of his enemies is complete. But it's righteous because he is just and he's holy, as we're going to see. You know, there's really a great emphasis today on the fact that God is love, and he absolutely is love. But a part of love is righteousness and holiness. You can't have one without the other. For example, we can love our children. If you're a parent, you love your kids, but loving them doesn't mean that they can just go and do whatever they want because I love them so much. I just let them go do whatever they want. Well, we wouldn't do that with our own children. Why would God allow that with us? And if we'd only emphasize the love, the hugs, and the kisses of God, so to speak, we're missing out on the other parts of his completeness. We're not getting a complete picture of who God is. And the Bible gives us a complete picture. It gives us the love. It gives us also the righteousness in this judgment that is to come in the future. Of course, God loves all people. He loves all people so much that he was willing to come as Jesus Christ, the God-man, God in human flesh, to die for us. That's how much he loves us. And he's holy. He died for us because he's holy and he's just. But notice a part of God's righteous judgment is that these Thessalonians and believers, by extension, will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. God's righteous judgment is for the purpose of considering these Thessalonians and believers worthy of this kingdom of God. Now we can jump right onto that and say, oh, see, it says you will be considered. That looks like future tense in our Bibles. So that tells us that the future, or that the kingdom, has to be future, because we will be, one day we will be considered worthy. And although I agree that the kingdom is future, this actually doesn't, in the Greek, isn't written in a future tense. It's written in what's called an aorist tense. So it's like it's a snapshot of time. The Greek language doesn't really have tenses so much like everything we say essentially in English is past, present, or future tense. Tense is a little bit different in the Greek language. It's really more of an aspect, is the way the theologians describe it anyway. And that the fact that they have been considered worthy happened as a snapshot in time, that we are considered worthy. We have been considered worthy is essentially what Paul is trying to tell them here. The Thessalonian believers have been considered worthy for the kingdom. Notice that they are considered worthy of the kingdom. They're not granted entrance into the kingdom. That's not what Paul is saying here. They're suffering. Verse 5, if we continue on, for which indeed you are suffering. Their suffering is not granting them entrance into the kingdom. It is their suffering is part of them being considered worthy of the kingdom. And this is a very important distinction to keep in mind as we go forward. Having trials in your life doesn't give you eternal life, is essentially what I'm trying to get at here. However, it does help you to mature you in these kinds of things. Eternal life, righteousness, is granted on the basis of a one-time moment in time when you have decided to trust in Christ and what He's done for you. After that, we move into the Christian life, and suffering is a part of that Christian life, and it is for the purpose of maturing you, making you worthy of this kingdom that is to come. So as children, I remember my mom and dad telling me, you know, that you're this probably shouldn't say this, but that you're bringing down our family name by the way that you're acting. And that's the same sort of idea. You can either bring down your family name or you can bring up your family name. You can continue in the tradition of your family. If your family has a tradition of being godly and Christian and living like Christians, and you're a child in that family and you're not living worthy of your name, then you're not worthy of the name. You're not worthy of the kingdom. Essentially, Paul is saying, if you're not suffering, if you're not being faithful, if you're not living up to what you have, you're not worthy. The Thessalonians, on the other hand, were worthy. They were persevering in their faith in the midst of persecution. That's being worthy of the kingdom. But again, doing that doesn't get them into the kingdom. They're into the kingdom because they've trusted in Christ. The way they live their lives makes them worthy of it. It matures them. It makes them it shows the world that they are living in light of the fact that there is a future kingdom, that they have this to look forward to. Well, let's look at some implications of this verse, this kingdom. One thing that we take away from this is that the kingdom must be, it has to be in the future on the basis of these verses. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering now. They're suffering now for this kingdom that is going to be in the future. Notice that Paul doesn't give a definition of what the kingdom is. You won't find a definition of the kingdom anywhere in Paul's writings. In fact, you're going to struggle very hard. If you look in the Gospels and the epistles, you are going to struggle to find a verse that you can go to and say that says the kingdom is X, Y, and Z. It's not there. It's not there. So how can we define this kingdom? In other words, we don't get to just make our own definition of what the kingdom is. We have to go to God's word somewhere to understand what the kingdom is. We don't just get to pour in our own ideas. Well, the kingdom's all around us. The kingdom's in our heart. The kingdom's the church. The kingdom's this. The kingdom's that. We don't get to do that when we study the Bible. We have to go to other places to study what the kingdom is if it's not defined for us right here in the text. And it's not. In fact, it's not defined for us anywhere in the New Testament. And therefore, we have to go to the Old Testament that does define the kingdom. And Mike had to leave, but his Sunday school class, if you're not able to make it, I would encourage you to make it, or at least to watch the videos that he is. He's doing an excellent job of defining what the kingdom actually is. And we have already gone through that portion of the class where we defined it from what the Old Testament says. And the Old Testament describes this kingdom period as being a time of God's righteous judgment upon the earth, God ruling, Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from a throne on the earth. Psalm chapter 2 for one place, the book of Isaiah talks about that in great detail, the Messiah literally ruling and reigning upon the earth, the Messiah dwelling with his people on the earth, the book of Zephaniah, the entire book of Zephaniah is about the Messiah ruling and reigning upon the earth. The kingdom is primarily for the nation of Israel, we find in the Old Testament, that it is a time when the nation of Israel will rise to prominence upon the earth, that they will be in faith. They will trust in their Messiah during this time period. The Old Testament is very clear that it is a literal time. It's upon the earth. There are people there. There's no war there. It's a time of incredible agricultural abundance. All of those things point to the fact that this is on the earth. We're not going to be growing corn in heaven for the time period that we are there in the Father's house. That's heaven. Earthly things are what the kingdom is concerned with, as it's described in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Two items that are very, very clear in the Old Testament that cannot be denied, that the kingdom will only come after a period of tribulation, a period of difficulty, if you will. Daniel chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 describes a time period leading up to this kingdom that is a time of difficulty, a time of trouble. We call it a time of tribulation. That will precede this kingdom. And then there will be a day of incredible judgment when the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, comes to the earth and rids the earth of all of his enemies. Those things, when the scripture is understood literally, when we don't spiritualize the text or we don't just make a big allegory out of it, we just read it for what it says, it makes plain sense as it is written, that must take place before the kingdom comes to this world, and those things have not happened. There has not been a seven-year time of tribulation that took over this entire world. Jesus Christ has not come to the earth so that every single, in a way that cannot be missed, like we talked about in our study of the Gospel of Luke. It's like closing your eyes and trying to not see the lightning. You can't do that. It's so bright, you still see the lightning. Well, Jesus Christ coming again is going to be like that. You will not be able to miss it. That has not happened. Therefore, I can say with 100% assurance, and you can believe with 100% assurance, that according to God's word, we are not living in the kingdom. The kingdom is not on this earth today. And the kingdom is not a spiritual idea. We could go into tremendous detail about that. The Old Testament doesn't describe a kingdom in our hearts. It doesn't describe a spiritual kingdom. It describes a literal kingdom with Jesus Christ literally ruling and reigning upon the earth. And we repeat these ideas. I know I repeat these ideas, and I repeat them because when I listen to or read something from someone who doesn't necessarily agree with me, I can think, oh, that's a pretty good point. How are you going to dispute that? Well, I can dispute that, the fact that the kingdom isn't here, because there hasn't been a tribulation and Jesus Christ hasn't come again to this earth. And so when you hear things that may be confusing to you, keep that in mind. I always have to keep in mind what a passage has to do as you're studying the Bible in your own personal time. Keep that in mind. How does this passage that I'm reading fit into God's overall plan for the world? What amillennial, it's called, and even progressive dispensationalists do, that we talked about in Sunday school this morning, is that they take the New Testament and they read that back into what the Old Testament says about things. And that's completely contrary to the way that you would study anything, any topic. You don't take, for example, ideas that you learn about calculus and read those ideas back into how to add and subtract. That's not the way mathematics works. Ideas build upon themselves. You don't take new ideas and then, oh, I need to change how I do something else because I've learned this new technique. That's not the way the Bible is written. It is called progressive revelation. God over time reveals more and more about his plan for the world, and we should keep those things in mind all the time when we're studying the Bible. So here's just a brief chart about how this is all going to play out. Jesus Christ lived upon the earth here, like Mike mentioned this morning. He lived during the time of the law, essentially. And he came to the earth, he died for the sins of the world in the church age. That's what the Thessalonians were living in. That's what you and I are living in, this church age time period now. Well, one day this church age is going to come to an end when Christ comes in the clouds and catches up all of the believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15, you can read about that. Jesus himself talked about that in John 14, his coming again for the church in the clouds, taking us back to the Father's house. And then, following that, maybe not that exact day, probably not that day, at some point after this rapture of the church, there's going to be a tribulation. The Antichrist is going to live upon this earth. We're going to study that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's one indication also, again, that we can know that we're not living in the tribulation period. That's why Paul wrote chapter 2, to assure them that they're not living in the tribulation. First of all, because this hasn't happened, we're still here. And second of all, there's no Antichrist. He's not here today. Donald Trump isn't the Antichrist. Hillary Clinton isn't the Antichrist. Whatever political party you're in, that's not the Antichrist. He will be a person who does specific things that are listed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And after that time period runs its course, 7 years, according to Daniel 9:27, Jesus Christ will come again to the earth, literally set foot upon the earth. The Mount of Olives is described as being a place where he will literally step foot upon this earth again, and he will establish his kingdom. Revelation 20 tells us that kingdom will be 1,000 years. And then when that 1,000 years is over, we'll move into the eternal state. But this time of tribulation here, absolutely critical to understand that must precede the kingdom. Daniel 9:27, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, Revelation chapter 6 through 19 all describe this time period. Jesus Christ himself talked about this time period. Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. We studied that in detail. Yes, Jesus Christ is all about love. When he came to this earth, he loved us so much that he would die for us. But he talked about judgment. He talked more about hell and eternal separation from God than anybody did. And he described this seven-year period in detail in Matthew chapter 24. And that comes before he comes again to establish this literal kingdom upon the earth. So those two things must take place before this kingdom comes, a literal tribulation and a literal coming again of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. Meanwhile, back to the church age, back to you and me, verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Essentially, people are going to reap what they sow. We may be suffering for the kingdom now. The Thessalonians certainly were. You may be in your personal life undergoing these trials, but there is a reward in the future for doing that. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He begins the Sermon on the Mount with telling the people, his disciples in particular, about this very process, or this very idea of reaping what you sow. Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Something to keep in mind about the book of Matthew is that the entire book, the entire gospel of Matthew, is about this literal kingdom. Everything that Jesus says in the gospel of Matthew essentially has something to do with the kingdom of God, the kingdom that he came to offer to the nation of Israel. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now, some people will jump on that verse 10 there. "Oh, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So see right there, the kingdom is now. We have it now if we're persecuted. Well, that's just simply, it is a present tense "is" there, but that's just a way of saying that the kingdom in the future is so certain that we can talk about it as if it's right now. Paul uses exactly the same technique in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, when he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." God causes all things to work together for good, not just the A+ on the test, not just the tax return or whatever good thing. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." All of these things that are happening to us, bad things, are part of conforming us to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, notice Paul says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." As believers, we've already been glorified, essentially, Paul is saying. It our glorification in the future is so certain, he can talk about it as if it's already happened. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When he comes again to establish his kingdom, if you have been persecuted, you are going to be considered worthy of this kingdom. Paul is saying the same thing to the Thessalonians. People reap what they sow. If you are living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, you can expect a reward in the future. You don't gain or retain or earn your salvation in any way. You just simply are living in a way that you can expect a reward in the future during this kingdom time. And we've discussed that many times as well. At the judgment seat of Christ, you'll receive a reward for faithful living. Those who are unbelievers and have been persecuting the Thessalonians, they have something to look forward to as well, as we'll get into in the following verses. But Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." This is precisely the same thing that Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. Don't lose heart in doing good. Continue to carry on in living this life for the Lord, being faithful, waiting patiently for him to come again, because there's going to be a great reward waiting for us. And may we too all be live our lives looking forward to the future, learning how to live our lives so that we too will be considered worthy of this kingdom that is to come in the future. Let's go to the Lord.